Good afternoon, everybody. Good to see you all. I want to start by asking you all a question. How many of you have heard of the phrase game filming? Anyone? Game filming. Game filming. Well, I'll tell you about it. For those of you who haven't heard about it, you've no doubt heard about the practice. You are no doubt familiar with the practice itself. Or the concept. In short, essentially what game filming is, it's the practice used very commonly by athletes, typically, and the practice involves looking back and studying film of your prior performances. Before or after a game, a coach might assemble the team into the locker room or into the practice area and watch film of themselves. But not just watch it, study it. Dissect it. Scrutinize it. Asking questions like, what did we do well? What mistakes did we make? What do we need to change? What do we need to improve? What do we need to continue doing? What habits need to be eradicated? In high-level sports such as the NFL or the NBA, this is actually taken very, very seriously, and it's not uncommon for coaches to dedicate entire practice sessions for the team for the exercise of game filming. It's a common practice in individual sports as well. It's estimated these days that about 50% of a professional golfer's practice is actually spent examining and scrutinizing film of his or herself, evaluating his or her swing, the technique, the plane, etc. And of course, with these days, with the kinds of cameras that we have and the high-speed cameras, we have an even greater opportunity. They have a greater opportunity. In some sports, this is actually done in the game itself. So you've all seen those little blue tablets, I think, that they use in the NFL, where they'll be on the side and they'll be looking at these blue tablets. I'd always wondered, what are they looking at? Well, it turns out what it is there is a very, very sophisticated system where they get feeds of their prior play. So it's real-time data of, you know, in terms of both pictures and video, of exactly what happened in the prior play. And it's a bunch of established angles, and so they can look at the past play in real time and scrutinize their own performance. They can scrutinize the team. They can look at what they've done, look at where they need to improve. And interestingly, the practice of game filming is actually used more and more these days in business as well. You know, many executive coaches and business psychologists have kind of latched on to this concept of game filming or reviewing oneself and encourage it through things like journaling, meditation, things of that nature. You know, whether it's a team or as an individual, in sports or in business, the practice of self-examination can be exceptionally useful in the pursuit of self-improvement. And while it might be becoming more popular, or at least while people may be more aware of it these days, it's nothing new. In fact, the practice of self-examination can be dated back very, very, very far back in the past. It has a long and diverse history in both religious and secular traditions. It can be found in ancient Greek philosophy dating back to the 6th century BC, and of course it's found in both the Old and the New Testaments. As we know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, he spoke extensively on this subject. And in fact, it's this time of year that there is a very particular scripture that we all think of and that we spend a fair amount of time meditating on. In fact, you may be thinking of that very scripture right now. So let's go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So again, this is a scripture that's very, very popular for us this time of year. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul reminds us, through the church in Corinth, that self-examination is a prerequisite to taking the Passover. That prior to the symbols, that we are to evaluate ourselves, to examine ourselves, to reflect. And the purpose of that is to ensure that we are not partaking in an unworthy manner. And as we know, this is less of a friendly reminder, and it's more of a fairly stern warning. But why? What precisely was going on in the church in Corinth that Paul felt it necessary to issue such a firm warning? And what implications does that have for us today? Well, what I'd like to do today is take a closer look at the scripture and answer those exact questions. And in so doing, my aim is to provide a practical, useful resource for all of us in preparation for this year's Passover, which, as we know, is just a couple, 3 weeks away. Okay, so let's dive into this. So we are instructed to examine ourselves. We're instructed to look at ourselves to ensure that we're not taking of the Passover in an unworthy way. Now, I don't know about you, but when I initially started, you know, studying the Bible and becoming aware of this scripture kind of tended to pose more questions for me than it did provide answers. What does it mean, examine myself? What does it mean, unworthy? What does it mean, guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ? What precisely is going on in the scripture? And so that's what we're going to dig into today. We're going to evaluate the scripture. So let's first look at the context. In order to understand the true intent of this instruction, it's important to understand really what was going on in the background. And as we know, this was a letter written by Paul, and it was written to the church in Corinth. And the church in Corinth was established by Paul in the early years of Christianity. It's estimated that it was established around 50 AD. And Corinth was a vibrant and really diverse church. And if you look at Corinth on a map, it's a really, really interesting intersect between north and south Greece. And again, very diverse. Combination of Jews, Gentiles, rich, poor. So very, very vibrant and diverse. Not unlike what you would have in something here like Dallas. And of course, like all Christian churches at the time, it was young in the faith. You know, the message of Christianity as we know it today, the New Covenant, had not been taught for very, very long. And so what you have is you have a very young church in Corinth. Anyway, so Paul was around. He spent about 18 months in Corinth, teaching them, establishing the church, helping them, getting them established, and then he left. He went to Ephesus to continue his journey. Then around 55 AD, Paul received word that there were some significant issues going on in the church. There were reports of divisions. There were reports of sexual immorality, as we know. And then, of course, there was this report of misconduct at the Passover. And so Paul, after hearing this report, wrote this letter of instruction and rebuke. Let's dive into it, starting in verse 17 of chapter 11. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So Paul starts by expressing disappointment. You can almost hear it in his voice, just the disappointment. I do not praise you. And then he reminds us that when we get together as a church, the whole reason we're supposed to be coming together as a church is to make us better. When we come together, we should leave feeling uplifted and energized and encouraged. It should make us better, make us stronger, not make us worse. And what he's saying here is saying when you guys are getting together, you're not getting together for the better. It's actually for the worse of you. And he explains why. There is divisions among you, and then factions. And that word there, factions, can be translated as opinions. And I think we all know what happens when people have got opinions and there is already division, then that just exasperates one another. Verse 20, Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and the other is drunk. So back in those days, what you had is you had this thing called an agape feast. And essentially what an agape feast was everyone would bring, this is going to sound very familiar to you, everyone would bring their own meal. But then what they would do is they would bring it and then pool it together and share it. Affectionately known in Western society as a potluck. Not quite as good as a name as a agape feast, but it works. And the whole reason why this is so effective is because it breaks down the barriers between social or wealth classes, things of that nature. So what you could have is you could have wealthy people who maybe would bring a different type of food, and maybe those who are less wealthy bring whatever the food that they could bring, and again, you put it together, and everyone shares in exactly the same meal. Hence the name agape. Again, no different to what we do today. Now, despite the intent of this feast, that is not what was happening in Corinth. What was happening in Corinth was you had the rich or the wealthy kind of sticking to their side, and what they would do is they would go and bring their good food, whatever that was. I don't know what good food was in Corinth in those days, but they would bring their good food and their good wine, and then what they would do is they would huddle together in their little, you know, wealthy cliques and eat their food without sharing. And even worse, what they would do is they would eat it in a hurriedly way so as not to have to share with the others. And you see Paul says some were drunk, meaning that they had not just food, but they had excess. So not only were they drinking, but they were drinking in excess, while all at the same time others were going hungry. So you can see the issue going on over here. And so this goes completely against the intent of the agape feast. Again, the intent was to break down the barriers of social class and everyone come together and share. And instead of breaking down the barriers, it magnified them. So what you had, it magnified the cliques, or it magnified the classes within the church. And again, to make it worse, this was happening on the Passover. So you can see why this angered Paul so much. 22. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. If you want to eat and drink selfishly, you go do it at home, is what Paul is saying. Not at church. You go and do that at home. He now gets into the heart of the matter. So he starts off this section of his letter with kind of recalling what he had heard and what his frustration was. And then he goes down into the heart of the matter in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So what Paul is doing is he's now going back to basics. And he's saying, remember what I gave you, what the message that we shared, the doctrine or the message or the teaching of the Passover. And he goes in and he breaks down the symbols once again. This is the bread. Remember, Christ took bread and he broke the bread. And the bread was meant to symbolize his body, which symbolizes the suffering that Christ went through. And then he goes on and he said, and he did this for you. So he makes it personal. Remember, not only did he suffer, but he did it for you, implying both the individual and collective you. So as we know, he did it for each one of us individually, but he also did it for us as a collective. Then he speaks about the cup. This is the new covenant in my blood. So what's interesting about this is the Greek preposition en most commonly means in. So it says there, this is the new covenant in my blood. But the word in there can also sometimes be translated as at the cost of. So an alternative translation for this phrase within the scripture could also mean, this is the new covenant which cost me my blood. So Paul is really making a point here to show that this is nothing common. The Passover is not a common thing. This wasn't just any other church social or potluck. You know, they weren't just coming to church to hang out with their buddies. That's not what this was. It was a sacred memorial. A sacred memorial. And as a reminder of Christ's suffering and death that he endured voluntarily for individuals and the church. And Paul was reminding the church, and by implication, by extension, is reminding us that this is to be the primary focus and reason for attending and observing the Passover. So now Paul has gone and reminded the church. Again, first, he expresses his disappointment. Then he goes back to basics, reminds the church, okay, this is what the Passover means. And now he pivots into his warning and to his instruction. Verse 27, therefore, whenever I read therefore, it's almost the fulcrum, right? Therefore, so everything that I've just said, now I'm going to tell you something really important. And you can translate that therefore as listen up, pay attention. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So unworthy, what does this mean? I'll tell you what it does not mean. What it does not mean is that we are somehow to be worthy of Jesus Christ's death. You know, some may use this as a justification just to maybe not observe the Passover. Say, oh, I will never be worthy of Christ's death, so I'm not going to observe the Passover. Or I'm never going to be worthy of Christ's death, and I'm not worthy right now, so I'm not going to get baptized. That is not what this means. You know, by that example, none of us are ever worthy. None of us can ever be worthy of Jesus Christ's death. Remember, the entire reason why he gave his life and the whole reason why this plan exists is for us, for sinners. If any of us waited until the day that we thought we were worthy to either get baptized or observe the Passover, none of us would be here. The Passover would be empty and no one would be baptized. So the implication here, though, is not so much about being worthy of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's about approaching the Passover in a worthy manner. It's how we approach the Passover. What's the manner in which? There it says, whoever approaches the Passover, whoever drinks of this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, that person shall be guilty. And so that's really where the emphasis is. And that word unworthy can be translated and is actually very, very accurately translated as irreverently. Irreverently. So in other words, irreverently or carelessly, those who might approach the Passover in a flippant or careless or irreverent way. That's what this is talking about. So that's the first thing, unworthy. The second thing is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What does that mean? Now, there are two ways that one can be liable for the blood and body of Jesus Christ. The first is through sin. Now, in a sense, we're all guilty. Again, we're all guilty of the blood and the body of Jesus Christ because we've all sinned. It is our sin that has necessitated the reason for the sacrifice in the first place. So that's the first way. And in that sense, we're all guilty. In the second sense, there are those who were directly liable for the blood of Jesus Christ. Those who were there that day. Those who drove the nails into his wrists and put the crown of thorns on his head. those who hung him on the cross, or those who stood by and laughed and mocked, those who treated the whole thing like a big party and a flippant and careless and common thing, those people who treated the blood and the death of Jesus Christ as a common criminal. That's the second kind of guilt and culpability. It's a completely different scenario there. And what Paul is saying is be careful. Be careful. Because those who partake of the Passover or approach the Passover in a flippant way, carelessly, irreverently, those people approach it or risk approaching it in a way that could make them in the same category as the second. Those being directly liable for his death. That's a fearful thing. And so he offers a solution. He offers a solution to this. And here's where we get to the instruction. Verse 28. But let a man, woman, examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now notice, it doesn't say examine one another, and we'll talk about this in a little bit. We're supposed to examine ourselves. We're supposed to look at ourselves in the mirror and scrutinize ourselves, to reflect, to contemplate, to deeply scrutinize. And this is to be done prior to taking of the symbols. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So Paul adds this phrase, not discerning the Lord's body. And it's almost certainly dual. With this phrase, Paul raises the bar. And he's saying, yes, we are to have reverence and respect for Jesus Christ, for the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. And it's certainly not to be taken casually or carelessly. But at the same time, we are to have that same amount of reverence and care and respect towards his spiritual body, the church. Now, what he's saying is that this here is not just a random group of people. This here is not just a common group of human beings. This is a special, special collection of people. Ultimately, this is the body of Jesus Christ, the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying is that this body is to be treated with the same amount of reverence and respect and care as we are to approach Jesus Christ himself. How we speak to one another, how we speak about one another, how we care for one another, how we serve one another, how we settle conflict with one another. These things matter. These are all important considerations for us all as individuals and as a collection in advance of coming before Christ in the Passover. So the expectation is clear. So Paul, he calls on us and he warns us to examine ourselves, to set some time aside to reflect, to contemplate seriously our own heart. Do we have the appropriate reverence for Christ's sacrifice? Do we have the appropriate appreciation for the fact that Jesus Christ, as God, came down to earth, gave up being on the throne of the universe, made himself of no reputation, only to be crucified, scourged, killed, mocked, beaten. Do we acknowledge our part in his death? That's the first thing that Paul is asking us to consider. And the dual part of it, the second part of it, is how is our relationship with one another? Are we engaged in active or unresolved quarrels or disputes? Are there ongoing feuds between some of us? Do we come to church to avoid certain people for whatever reason? Or are we genuinely trying to look out for one another, serve one another, love one another? These are some of the questions that we should be asking ourselves as we prepare for the Passover. As we examine ourselves, these are a starting point of questions. Paul then implies that it's for this very reason that the church was experiencing various trials. Some members were weak, sick, some had died, etc. Paul then adds to this, verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So here's kind of where translations matter, particularly those that are translated into English. Starting in verse 29, there's different variations of the word judge that is used arguably six times in this passage of Scripture. And I'll go through those here in a second. Depending on which translation that you use, I'm going to be using the New King James. So starting in verse 29, let's just read it, and I'll point out the words that are a variation of the word either judge or judgment. So starting in verse 39, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment, number one, to himself, not discerning, number two, discerning could be translated as a form of judgment as well, the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, number three, we would not be judged, number four. But when we are judged, number five, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned, number six. So that word condemn can also comes from the root word of judgment. Now, while these words are similar, and again, this is why translation matters, there are some different nuance to these words. They have different applications. So the first word, he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, is a word that generally means judgment, as we in English would typically use it. The second word, not discerning, means to discern, to investigate. So that actually, discerning is a good translation. And then the next two, we're talking about in verse 31, for if we were to judge ourselves, that can actually mean more of an examination. And then the next one, judged, and number four, means more of, you know, bring to trial. So really the point that I'm trying to get to over here is that these words mean different things. So what I did is, here's an alternative translation that could also be considered accurate. So verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this very reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we would not be condemned with the world. So this is actually a fascinating piece of scripture, and there's a lot to unpack in here. But essentially what Paul does is he brings us back to self-examination. But this time he expounds and he adds layers onto it. He adds purpose. He adds some additional clarity. Now, again, I want to come back to the point of examination, and the primary point here being we are to examine ourselves. Now, looking back at game filming, one of the reasons why game filming is such a powerful tool is because it provides an objective view of the facts. It gives athletes an unbiased and emotional way to evaluate their own performance. There's no denying or hiding from what is on that tape. And so by watching their game film, athletes can see their performance for exactly what it is, good and bad. There's a phrase that they use which goes, film don't lie. And that's exactly what it is. The real value of this practice is that it generally results in players acknowledging their faults and taking accountability for their actions. And that's a powerful place to be. If someone can get to the point where they see their faults and acknowledge their faults and take accountability for their faults themselves, that's a great place to start from. That's a very, very powerful mindset. Now consider the alternative. Let's say a basketball player named Mike just came off a game, had a terrible game, and walked into practice the next day, and the very first thing that happens is his coach calls him in and says, Mike, you had a terrible game. You were terrible out there. You missed 17 free throws. You couldn't dribble. You couldn't pass. You were just horrible. You need to improve. And then he goes into the locker room, and his peers come to him, the other players. Yeah, Mike, you were terrible out there. All sorts of criticism. And just imagine how that outcome in that situation, that would produce a totally different outcome. Instead of that player accepting their faults and taking accountability, it's a lot more likely that the exact opposite would happen. That scenario would likely lead to denial, justification, or worse, even blame. This is human nature. Human nature. How many of you love it when other people call out your faults? That's what I thought. I recommend marriage if you put your hand up. Just kidding. Veronica said I could say that. We actually just celebrated our 9th year anniversary this past week. So 9 years of bliss for me. Veronica may have a completely different story. But again, this is human nature. This is human nature, right? When people come up to us and call out our faults, generally speaking in that situation, people's walls go up. We immediately go into defense. We immediately go into denial. We immediately go into, for some reason, that's where our nature takes us, into having to justify our actions. Now, there are times when it is useful to point out the faults of others. You know, there are certain times where people need to hear what their faults are. And some would argue this is part of our duty as brothers and sisters in the church, is to hold each other accountable in a loving way. You know, just like Paul did to the church of Corinth. He called them out. But I think the point is that the practice of going around and pointing out other people's faults is generally not recommended or effective. And so the whole point is this. At the end of the day, we all need to recognize and take accountability for our own faults. We must judge ourselves. But not in a sense of condemnation, as Chris mentioned earlier. You know, we don't want to get to the point where we're getting so heavy on ourselves and put ourselves in the kind of a wallowing situation all day and all night, just heaping pity on ourselves. So we certainly don't want to get to a point of condemning ourselves, but we do need to get to a point of discerning ourselves, discerning our action. You know, we have to get to a place where we strip away that denial, where we strip away the self-justification, where we strip away the blame, and see ourselves for what we truly are, good or bad. You know, that's the mindset and the attitude that leads to lasting change, lasting improvement. But this is something that must come from within. You know, nothing anyone says from up here or from anywhere else for that matter can change you. You have to change you. I have to change me. We have to change ourselves. This is the very definition of free moral agency. God gives us the freedom to make our own choices. He doesn't just reach into our brains and cause us to think differently. You know, nowhere in the Bible do I read it where God did that, where he reached into someone's brain and made him completely repentant or completely compliant with his law. Sometimes I wish that he would, because that would be a lot easier. But instead, he teaches us. He gives us the knowledge. He gives us the tools and the resources that we need. But at the end of the day, it's our decision. We are accountable for our own actions. And so Paul, here in 1 Corinthians, is imploring us. He's encouraging us to examine ourselves, to take a long, hard, honest look in the mirror, to ask ourselves some tough questions, to watch our own game film. And it's important to note, again, as Chris mentioned earlier, that this call to examine ourselves is not just merely meant to be an act of introspection. You know, imagine an athlete who goes and watches the game film and realizes, yep, I was terrible, completely messed that up, acknowledges the fact that they're terrible, and then walks away and does nothing about it. The whole exercise would be pointless. Why watch the film in the first place? Why go through that self-examination in the first place if you have no intention of changing? And the same is true for us. The implication of self-examination is that it must lead to something, is that it affects some kind of change in our conduct. We know the scripture in James 1, verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Our examination is to lead to change. And what Paul is saying is, if we can do that, if we can examine ourselves, get to a point where we recognize our flaws, our faults, be repentant, and ensure that that leads to an attitude of change and repentance and wanting to do better, then we can avoid being judged. I find it very, very interesting that this is one of the instructions that we are instructed to do prior to the Passover. Because it's almost a perfect setup going into the days of unleavened bread. Think about it. If we go into the Passover with the self-examination, and again, none of us are perfect, so none of us, hopefully, are going to get to the point where we realize, this was a great year. I'm perfect. I actually don't need to change anything. Right? If we go into the Passover like that, we probably need to examine a little further. But the point is, all of us, no doubt, are going to get past the exercise of self-examination, and we're going to realize we got some work to do. That's a perfect segue into the days of unleavened bread, which then gives us that focus on removing our imperfections and adding to them the body of Christ. But if we don't do this, and if we refuse to acknowledge our sin, or worse, like Chris was saying, if we get to the point where we see that we have sin, but we justify it. Oh yes, but kind of like Saul, King Saul justified his sin, and others in the Bible justified their sin. If we get to that point where we either justify or blame others, that's not a good place to be. And what Paul is saying is, in that case, if we do not judge ourselves, if we do not examine ourselves, then we will be judged. Then we will be judged. And that judgment will be in the form of chastening. Now, that can mean all sorts of different things. But the implication is, it's not pleasant. You know, just as a parent, a mom or a dad, has a child that is trying to install in them some sort of change in behavior, get them to recognize their faults and to recognize the fact that what they're doing is wrong, oftentimes that leads to some kind of correction. And again, it's generally not a good thing, generally not a pleasant thing. And so God, just like a dad or a mom, God has tools that he will use to correct us, to chasten us. But the beautiful thing about this is, even then, it's for our benefit. He's doing it so that we are not condemned with the world. Just like a parent doesn't do it to hurt the child, doesn't do it to, you know, shut the child off. He's doing it to grow and develop and change and mold this child into what we need that person to be. So God has a plan for each one of us. And at the end of the day, his plan will be fulfilled. The only question is, will we take the easier route or the hard route? The choice is ours. Paul's words contain a sobering reminder about the sanctity of the Passover. His words are as applicable to us today as they were to that church in Corinth 2,000 years ago. And the message is plain. At the end of the day, you can distill that whole passage of Scripture down to this. The Passover is sacred. It's sacred. It is a memorial that is to be approached with the utmost reverence and respect. A reverence for the Son of God who came down to earth and voluntarily gave himself over to the most intense and cruel form of death so that we can have life. And a reverence for the spiritual body of Christ, his church, for us, each other, which was established in his blood. In order for this to happen, this body of people to happen, someone had to die. That someone happens to be the creator of the universe, Jesus Christ. And so, Paul calls on us to examine ourselves, to test ourselves, to evaluate ourselves to ensure that we are approaching the Passover in a worthy and appropriate manner, discerning both the physical and spiritual bodies of Jesus Christ. But if we don't, if we approach the Passover in a flippant or casual way, dismissing the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ with an unrepentant attitude, treating it as something common, that's a problem. Likewise, if we approach the Passover without having due regard for the church, having unresolved feuds, disputes, conflict with one another, that's a problem too. Either way, we want to avoid taking the Passover in an unworthy manner. That's not a fun option. As we saw, that leads to judgment and chastisement. In conclusion, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to one final scripture. And again, this is another scripture that we know well. And not only do we reflect on it this time of year, but we often read it during the Passover every year. And that's John 15. John 15, verse 11. And these are the words that Jesus Christ imparted to his disciples shortly after the giving of the symbols. John 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Profound section of scripture. Three verses long. But in these three verses, we find the very essence of what Paul was instructing us for. They remind us that God is not asking us to do anything he was not willing to do himself. He's walked that road by coming down to earth and living a perfect life, only to be beaten, humiliated, and killed. Christ paved the way for all that would come after him. In these verses, we are reminded not only that Christ's sacrifice was the ultimate act of love, but it was also the ultimate example of love. An example that we are commanded to follow. So as we prepare for the Passover this year, and every year, let's remember the words of Paul. Let's take the time to review our game film, to reflect, to scrutinize, and to examine ourselves. I don't know about you, but I cannot imagine anything that would please God more than for his church to show up at the Passover before him as a united body, in love, free of petty divisions, arguments, and conflicts, as a body united in reverence for him, with a humble and repentant attitude, deeply rooted in gratitude for what he has done for us and for each other. Dare I say, if that were to happen, might God the Father look out over his church and proclaim, "The bride is ready." What a day that would be. May it be soon.